truth to your people, that we would hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been an interesting week in terms of my meditations and spiritual work. I had an experience this week. This is not in my text, but I entertained a communist for lunch, and we had a wonderful discussion. But the aftermath of talking to the communists was really very interesting, because things were stirred up that I hadn't thought about for a long, long time. And I'm really grateful. I thought it was a very respectful conversation that we had. And I was able to share with my new friend that I used to be a communist, but that I had repented of it after 6 years of playing around with the folly of dialectical materialism, ecological determinism, psychological determinism, and all the other determinisms that are out there. And there are a few. So growing up in all ways is something that I want to draw our attention to. It's our side of the story of God taking out our heart of stone, which we are born with. We come hard-hearted. I know that's so difficult to communicate to people who think that babies are innocent and good and not sinful. And my question always is, well, when they first sin, can you tell me where it came from? Did you coach your child in sinning? Did you teach your child to lie? Did you teach your child to be greedy and selfish and unkind? Did you sit down and make sure they understood how to achieve these goals in their life? And you know, my survey, it's been 100% negative. Not one parent is ever willing to admit that that's where it came from. So I say to them gently as I can, well, if it didn't come from you and it didn't come from me, what if it was there all along? And we call that original sin. Oh, they go, that's what you're talking about. Yes, yeah, that's it. That's what I'm talking about. So I want to stress as the first level thing that before you can be reformed morally, before you can be reformed spiritually, you know, born again, made new, reformed. I'm not talking 16th century theology here. Before one can be reformed, one has to be renewed. Or before one can start working off a new heart, there has to be an implant. The old heart has to be taken out, and the new heart has to be put in. And God does that. Okay, that's a wonderful thing to remember. This is God's work in you. It's a work of God. So what God wants to do is to supply the power to you that will bring about transformation. Because when it comes to transforming ourselves, we are inept, inadequate, and powerless. And if you don't believe me, you should come with me to jail and listen to some of the people that I share with in jail as they confess their inability to save themselves. No man, no woman saves himself. And they get that. And I think you get that. This transformation that we're looking for is what's described in the passage from Ezekiel. You see that? I will do this. I will give them a new heart. Then they will be able, want to, desire to, please me, fulfill my law, and I will give them the power to do so as their new pump pumps good blood throughout their body and purifies them. So God gives us this singleness of heart, which really refers to integrity of heart. You know how duplicitous we can be? We can lie to God. We can lie to ourselves. We can lie to each other. And many of us do that regularly. And when we come face to face with that and repent, It is God who gives us the integrity that we need, and it comes from this implantation of a new heart. Oh. So parents, if you're praying for your children and they haven't had that implant yet, pray for it. Ask for God to do that. Ask for God to sovereignly move and take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Impervious. Our heart is hard. It is adamant. It is insensitive and insensible to the things of God. And that's how we're born. And praise God, God doesn't leave it there. When we're born in our original state, we don't want to do anything like walk in integrity or listen to God. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We're going to do it our way. Thank you very much and get out of my way. I'm not trying to offend anyone, but that's the attitude, isn't it? All right. And that is why one of the first things that we have to acknowledge about ourselves is that the spirit in us when we are born is inimical to God. That is to say, it hates God, it's hostile to God, it's antagonistic to God. And that oppositional part that we are born with, that hardness of heart, has to be renewed. And then reformation can take place. A newness of spirit must supersede our old disposition. I don't know if you use the word disposition. It's very helpful, because when a friend or a child is copying an attitude, you might say, you need to change your disposition, and then have a conversation about what that means. You need to change your whole approach to life. Your disposition stinks. You are displeasing God in the way that you are behaving, and that's why you are rebellious, and that's why you are disobedient. You need to deal with your disposition. I hope that gives you a vocabulary to talk about. It says, explain what you mean. You're talking about hardness of heart. You want to get to the place with an adult or with a child that they are genuinely sorrowful for what they have done, and then you know that their repentance might just be real and significant. No sign of sorrow, no repentance. Repentance is sorrow for our sin. So there's this New Testament stress on a new covenant, right? It's all new. I love this because you see, here we are 2,000 years later talking about what's new. How can it still be new after 2,000 years? It's a little ironic, but there it is. We have a New Testament. We have a new covenant. We have new life. And we're looking for renewal. And we're looking for something that comes to us as a result of a new and implanted spirit. And in each generation, this has to take place. You cannot be saved for your children or for those who follow you. They need to be saved by God themselves. So, this need for newness, this need for renewal that brings about transformation is what that heart talk is all about. And when you repent from your heart, the result is harmony. You feel attuned. You feel at peace. You feel at one with God. It resonates inside you. It feels so good to know that you are forgiven. It feels wonderful. That's what I want us to stay in touch with. It is the moment when you feel most at home in yourself. When you are most at home with God, you are in sync with Him. And these new sensations that you have of peace and joy and love, they're wonderful. They're beautiful. You were once estranged, this scripture. You were once alienated from God. You were once disaffected. You once had a rotten attitude. Your disposition was awful, but not anymore. That's the good word. You see what I mean? That's the hope we have in Jesus. So I want to talk about where and when this transformation takes place, because I've been talking about the how. Everyone get it? God does it. That's how it happens. He puts a new heart in you. He implants a new spirit in you. He renews you, and then you start to be reformed. I use my language carefully. I said, start. It's a process. I got it. It builds. It grows. It's wonderful. All right. So the scripture. It continues. He says in Ezekiel chapter 11, but for those whose hearts walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their heads. So for those who repent, there is grace and mercy and forgiveness. And for those who do not, there's disaster, catastrophe, and wrath. I don't know how to make it more current in our vocabulary, but he blesses those who turn to him, and he curses those who refuse to do that. Now, in my message, I wanted to allude to some of the classic commentators, but have any of you used the Blue Letter Bible or Bible Hub? Have you ever been to Bible Hub? Have you ever accessed that? Okay. Type in a verse on your bar, and it will take you to a place where you can choose Gateway to the Bible, Bible Hub, Blue Letter Bible. Click on Bible Hub and go in, and then on the bar you'll see something that goes comma, C-O-M-M-E-T. That means commentary. And when you click on that, some of the classic evangelical scholars, their works are displayed for you, and you can explore the meaning of the verse. I go there myself, and I'm fairly conversant with the Bible, so don't be ashamed to go there yourself. Just go there and see what they have to say, because sometimes it's very illuminating. This is what Ellicott said, his commentary in the Bible. I will compensate their way is presented as a striking contrast of the mercy granted to the repentant, verse 19, and set forth in Revelation 21:8, and divine wrath upon the impenitent. Do you know who the impenitent are? Those are the ones who, when you say repent, they just say no. I won't repent. I'm not sorry. I'm not changing. You can't make me. Okay. Let me. The reason I laugh is because they may say you can't make me, but you know what God can do? He can make you. Okay. All right. Anyway, so Ellicott points out that it was never promised. This is so important, that all men shall be brought to a true sense of their relation to God. It's not written that all people will take responsibility. It's not. And consequently, we are left with the power of choice. When you make choices, there are consequences. Okay? For example, no one ever committed adultery with anyone without going there. You made choices to get there. You made choices to be there. There's a whole raft of choices that you made. It didn't just happen to you. It was not by accident. You didn't get born under a mushroom. All right. The power of choice is not removed, but God's grace is nevertheless not in vain. I think this is where a lot of people get stumbled. Well, why didn't God stop me? Well, God didn't stop you because you already know enough to stop yourself. And what you need to do is face the consequences of your stubborn, obstinate, hard-hearted, decidedly sinful attitude. There you go. God wants you to face yourself. He knows. He wants you to look it right in the face. And if this does not lead to blessing, this business of repentance and acceptance, then we will be turned over to the alternative, which is condemnation. We blame God for condemning us, and what God is saying is, well, actually, you brought this upon yourself. This is your doing. not mine. One of the things I picked up on in Alcott's thing was he used the phrase obstinacy of idolatry. Okay, do you know what obstinate means? Yes?
Stubborn.
That's right, that's right. Not that anyone here has an issue with stubbornness, but it seems to be something that God wants to address. He doesn't want you to be obstinate in your idolatry, obstinate in your sin, obstinate in your attitude, obstinate in your awful disposition. He's talking about your heart, your soul, your affections. You know, one of the things I've learned is that everyone is totally in when it comes to their own life. They are really there. That's where they really are, heart, soul, and mind. And if they are obstinate, stubborn, it affects all they are. And the obstinacy of idolatry is something we have to look at. It doesn't just go away when you say no once. And walking after, the idea that your idol has a heart that cares about you, or that your idol has a heart that you can have a heart-to-heart relationship with, if you stop and think about it, you go, that is really stupid. How can I possibly think that a carved object has a heart like mine that I can have a heart-to-heart relationship to? It can't speak, it can't talk, it can't walk, it can't do nothing. And you worship it? Are you nuts? What are you doing? And this is very powerful because Ezekiel says, if their hearts walk after the heart of their idol, they have been bewitched. Oh, that's how it happens. You are bewitched by your idol. It tricks you into thinking it is something it is not. Well, I hope by pointing that out to you, it will put a wall around you and protect you. And Gill follows up on this. He summarizes Ellicott's commentary with this. He says, I will compensate their ways upon their own head, saith the Lord. I will punish them according to their desert. And then I found an error in the commentary, and that's really rare. Sword, famine, pestilence, and captivity. The actual language is sword, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. I got grizzly bear. He's going to send grizzly bears onto your property so that they can eat you. Yes, there you go. Now, that's the idea. I'm not saying he's going to do that. I'm just saying that's what Ezekiel says. Verse 21. But as for them, this phrase only occurs once in Scripture. Do you know what to do with something that only occurs once in Scripture? You treat it with caution. You don't have a lot to go on there. You understand it's only used once. You're not going to be able to figure out all that it might mean with just one occurrence. But if you have 20 or 28, my wife asked me the other day, how many occurrences of, and they will be my people, are there in Scripture? Does anyone know? It's 28, according to the count. So 28 times God has said that they will be his people. You have a lot to go on there as compared to just one. Does everyone see that point? So if you're looking in your Bible and it has a little note in the margin that says, this only occurs once in Scripture, just take that advice. Be advised. You don't have much to go on scripturally. You can still understand what the Scripture means, but you need to be careful you don't overextend yourself. But what is being addressed here by Ezekiel is that there is a central unity of evil that comes about when people turn to idols and turn from God. And it's paralleled by the kind of unity that comes when they repent of their sin and they are reunited with God. They come into a union with God that is in direct contrast to their union with evil. And then this passage from Ezekiel, which we shared this morning, is the conclusion of his revelation of what God had to say to the people in captivity about what was happening back home. Well, I'm trying to talk to you this morning about the where and the when. The where and the when of this transformation. Where does it happen? When does it happen? We've already covered the how, right? God does it. Okay. I want to share an episode that occurred in a small monastic community, a community of three. They ran out of coffee. So there was a general want of coffee in the common kitchen. And all of the monks in this community were elderly. That's to say they were older than I am, somewhat. Anyway, they depended on their cup of coffee. You know, if you didn't get your cup of coffee, you were miserable. You have to wonder where, what kind of spiritual maturity that evidences to the world. You know, don't talk to me, I haven't had my coffee yet. Okay, all right. So there was no coffee. And he was the first one up, and he went into the kitchen, and he saw how little coffee there was, so he drank it all. And he thought afterwards, what did I do? I just deprived my other two brothers of their comfort coffee, of their little caffeine lift, of their little jolt of life, of their hope of vitality. They're going to be dragging around all morning because I drank their coffee. How could I do such a cruel, selfish, and insensitive thing? What a miserable wretch I am. I need to ask their forgiveness. I need to repent. You agree? Yeah, you do. And then he said this amazing thing. He says, you may think that this is just about a cup of coffee, but it's not. What it's about is my hardness of heart towards those I was committed to be in a love relationship with. A hardness of heart to those I was called to serve. And in serving them, serve my Lord. I realized that if Jesus had been confronted with the choice of a cup or two of coffee, he would have left it for the others rather than to drink it himself. I thought, wow, that's really powerful. Because everything that we worry about in this world comes from a hardness of heart. How are you responding to the riots on the campuses? Are you angered by them? Are you disappointed by them? Are you saddened by them? I'm saddened. And I want to tell you why. I can't believe the hatred and hardness of heart that's being displayed by these youngsters on the campus. And the hardness of heart that has the wars going in our world. You know what I mean? That saddens me too. But I'm looking at this. Do you cure hatred with hatred? Do you cure racism with racism? Do you repay evil for evil? Why are you doing this? This is so wicked. It makes me sad. I pray for them. They would see their hardness of heart and be turned from it. What does Jesus command us to do? Oh, that's right. Love one another. If I do not have love, Olivia, I have nothing. Wow. If I don't have love, I am nothing. Interesting. Powerful. So, the problems we have in this world come with stony hearts. Oh my goodness. I had a wake-up call like this monk's, and it had to do with unity. I want to share that with you, because it comes from Psalm 133. Let me share that with you, if I may. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers, and I assume sisters, to dwell together in unity. How good it is. It is like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and coming down to the edges of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever, to come down. Isn't that beautiful? Look at that picture. Now, I really love gender differences because, ladies, how do you feel about imagining yourself with a beard and oil coming down over your head and dripping down over your beard and going down your garments and dripping off the end of your... Perfect! Bring that bearded lady to me. What a picture of blessing. God intentionally made us male and female and takes advantage of those differences to tell us things we need to hear. Of course, it isn't about the beard. It's about the oil. And the oil is starting on the crown, the top of the mountain, like the winter snows that melt and bring the water to the rivers and fill the springs and water the land. The oil is poured upon the head of Aaron, and they flow down over his garments, and he is totally drenched in this anointing oil. He reeks of it, and I want to stress that it's a pleasant reek. This is not an awful smell. This is a sweet smell, a beautiful or aromatic smell. And he reeks of it. When Jesus walked to Jairus' house, the anointing was on him and he reeked of holiness. And the woman said, if I could only get in touch with the holiness of the Christ, I would be healed. So you see, I think that's so important. She wasn't looking for magic. She was looking for something that she could realistically expect. Can I come into the presence of God? Because if I could get into the presence of God, if I could experience the holiness of God, he would make me whole. It's the same for you. If you could only get into the presence of God, he will make you whole. He will heal you. His anointing will come on you and you will be healed. Now that may mean we go home to be with him. Okay. It may mean that. It may also mean different things. It could mean you have a miraculous healing. It could mean that. Or it could mean that you have strength to endure in the affliction that you are under. It could mean many things. But it certainly means something because the holiness of God makes all the difference in the world. If I could just touch the hem of his garment where the oil of holiness is dripping off, I would be healed. Wow. Unity. How good and pleasant it is that conflict between brothers who are together in one accord, agreeing but agreeing to disagree, choosing to love enough to cover differences of opinion and to stay in relationship and appreciation and respect and love for one another, even though we disagree upon secondary matters, that is a very beautiful thing. We just have to ask, you know, the thing that you go to the mat for is things that impact your eternal life, your salvation, the state of your soul. Those are things worth going to the mat for. But the secondary issues, like when is Jesus coming back? Do we speak in tongues or not speak in tongues? Do we embrace the spiritual gifts or not embrace the... Come on. Those are not essential to salvation. The identity of Jesus is, the holiness of Jesus is, yes, getting next to Jesus, receiving the anointing from him, that's absolutely crucial. There can be no division in those matters. But, as they say, unity in the essentials and tolerance in the residuals. I'm not sure that's exactly how it was said originally, but it works. So, how does the world look at the church? I got a really strong dose of this. It's painful to hear how quarrelsome, divisive, judgmental, harsh, cruel, unloving the world thinks we Christians are. It takes my breath away. I know you. I love you. I appreciate you. I don't see that going on. There's no witness in me that we are hateful and divisive and spiteful and mean-spirited and unkind and intolerant and ungenerous. I don't have any witness to that at all because I know you. You know me. I don't think I'm that way either, although maybe I'm more that way than you are. It's difficult. Amen? I was wrestling with this. We have got to get to the place where we can agree to disagree, where we can love each other in spite of not lining up 100% with each other's opinions. I don't think that's going to happen until we get to heaven. And then I don't think there will be an opinion page. I think it'll be all over. Well, that's what I think. But my struggle is this, and I'm trying to be really personal to you. I was the one who was criticized for the state of the church. I was the one who was told that we hate gays, which I do not. I was the one who said we would not serve those who are LGBTQ, and I'm not being disrespectful. That is not true. I would serve them as best I can, with as much respect as I can, as often as I can. I just would. And I think you know that. But to be told that we are not welcoming when we have this attitude of love and openness towards them is just so hurtful. I grieve. But I found myself holding all of this off at arm's length. You know, it's kind of like I never stole a cup of coffee. That's not true. I confess it. I have drunk the coffee, and I didn't think of you. I'm using that metaphorically. I hope you understand. I've had to get in touch with the fact that the hardness of my heart is something that I have to deal with, and it's something you have to deal with. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah, please pray for me not to have hardness of heart. And pray for me not to be judgmental. Would you do that for me? Yes? Will you do that for me, Ching? Thank you. Lynn does it for me, poor girl. All right. So, the world sees our denominational strife. The world sees our internecine strife. They see fights within the church, and they see fights among the churches, and they see fights within the churches. This is what Ephesians 4, 2-6 says. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is what I believe. This is who we are. This is both our aspiration and our actuality. But you know as well as I do, it is easier to cite this passage than it is to practice it. It's our challenge. Ephesians 4 tells us how we ought to be. And you should pray for us to be that way. And pray for that regularly. Are there differences? Absolutely. Are they real and sincere? Absolutely. Are they wrong? No, they're not. Okay. It is not wrong to have differences. But it is wrong to be unloving because of those differences. That's a problem. I needed, a breakthrough. Like, for example, I thought I had explained excommunication thoroughly to my people, but my children didn't get it. They didn't understand it was undertaken in love. They did not realize we spent over a year counseling, exhorting, encouraging, rebuking, loving, correcting the person that we ended up excommunicating. We invested a whole year in the process, and we wept over it, and we prayed over it, and we were broken over it. It was very, very painful to do. It was painful for us, but all they saw is how painful it was for them. And I was accused of excommunicating people. I can tell you before God, I have never, ever done that. I cannot do that. It is not within my authority to do that. The church does excommunication. The pastor does not. Is that clear? And I can unabashedly say to you, because I have never done that, it really hurt to be accused of doing that. Just pray for me there. Church discipline, like parental discipline, is supposed to be rooted and grounded in love. If your child does not know that you love them when you start the discipline, and you love them while you minister the discipline, and you love them after you've disciplined them, then you need to change your style of discipline. It cannot be done in anger. It cannot be done in hate. It has to be done out of concern for your child's best, well-being, hope, future, soul. You're not dealing with a wretch. You're dealing with a potential saint. Remember that. As difficult as it is. Or maybe. So, what is needed? You need a breakthrough. You understand I've tried to admit that to you this morning. I needed a breakthrough. I needed to get an insight. I needed to hear what they had to say. I needed to recognize myself. I needed to not hold it off at arm's length, but I needed to say, is this who I am? Is this how I've been? I needed a breakthrough. So the where is answered by inner heart. That's where it happens. Hardness of heart has to be addressed in here. God forbid that I should project that hardness of heart on you before I have dealt with the hardness of heart in here. If you want to be considerate in this life, and I think that's Christian, to be considerate, you're going to have to make a choice. You have to choose to be considerate. You're going to have to look at your disposition and say, I think this is preferring Sam. I really need to be preferring someone else. I need to be thinking of someone else. I need to be thinking of the others who might really benefit from the coffee that I just thought I should filch for myself. I need to ask God to complete the transplant, that my heart might be a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. I'd like you to pray for me that way. I'd like you to pray for yourself that way. I'd like you to ask the Lord to give you such self-awareness that you are innocent of hard-heartedness. That would be really excellent, don't you think? I would like the world to see us and say this before everything else. Oh my, how these Christians love each other. You do. Thank you. Amen.